When it comes to the third commandment and using the name of God, a very important part of it, though perhaps not so much to us today, and sadly so, is the swearing of oaths. In the history of the church, and really even in the history of Western government, the importance of swearing an oath, and swearing an oath in the name of God, had a very important and prominent place. If something needed to be sure, if there needed to be accountability, you swore in God's name. Now, we still have remnants of this today. When Christians get married, they do it in a public service, promising, swearing in a way, before witnesses, and God himself, most importantly, that this man promises to sacrifice to care for this woman, and this woman promises to submit and care for this man. It's done in the name of God, and it's done publicly, swearing oaths together. We may call them vows or other words, but the idea is clearly the same. In the courtrooms today, even in the United States still, a witness has to put their hand on what book? Before someone gives a testimony for which they will be held accountable for, and if they lie, they will commit a crime, they put their hand on the Bible. Sadly, it's also been the Quran or some other holy book or some substitute. That simply goes to prove the point, as we'll see further, that there is a power greater and above all that ordains all things. We also see it in church. When people confess the name of the Lord publicly and wish to join a local congregation, whether they testify to the Lord's work in them, if they gave their testimony and then they wish to be accountable to the Lord in this body, or whether, like in our own congregation, we simply ask them questions about their faith in Christ and assenting to the teaching that is taught and seeking to be accountable to the Lord, it's taking a public oath. And that's why it's something to be taken very seriously. A public oath before God and before his people. Well, those examples of courtroom, the marriage, church membership, in our society, many of those kinds of things are just often forgotten about. But there was a time in the history of the West where that was absolutely essential. And it is here in the Heidelberg Catechism, written in the 1500s, because the essential nature of swearing by God's word, to use the language of Hebrews, to bring in an end of strife in every situation was brought into question. There were groups of Baptists or Anabaptists who said you shouldn't make any public oaths or swear any official promises. They did that. For example, following Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 and 35, where the Lord Jesus says, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." And they have mistakenly thought all those things about swearing God's name had to do with the Old Testament. And now that we're in the New Testament, and Jesus has given this teaching, no more swearing of public oaths at all. Well, they often don't have a problem with marriage. They often have something similar when it comes to the church. They simply, consistently or not in their thinking, remove the government. But as we'll see with the Lord's leading, this is something that is not done away with. This is something that is biblical not only in the Old Testament, but in the New. And further, this is something absolutely essential for us as individuals, for us as families, for us as a church, and for our governments. Really, all of life, we'll see, must be under the authority and finds its value and its claim insofar as it is connected to God's name. So though this may be a bit of a dated section, it's still quite relevant for today. We hope to consider together swearing by the name of the true God, and to see, firstly, this is taught in the Scriptures. And as I mentioned to you just previously, in light of some of the concerns of our Baptist and Anabaptist brethren, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New, The Lord Jesus isn't setting aside any of the principles of using God's name and our accountability at every level of society, but rather establishing them. Firstly, just to consider that further, in that portion of Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is rebuking them for playing games with swearing oaths. They made little exceptions. Well, if I swear by the altar, it really didn't count. I have to swear by the gift on the altar. Or vice versa. Or I swore by the throne, but not by the Lord. You can make little distinctions there, legalistically. And they said because they swore one way or another, they really didn't have to keep it. And you can see in light of the Lord's observation of their corruption and legalism, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he says anything beyond that, anything beyond the clear intention of honoring God in the fullness of these things, well, simply do not do. That is deceit and corruption. He's not intending to remove the importance of swearing oaths because, quite simply, we need to for good order. And how can we order anything good or right unless it starts and begins with the Lord and acknowledging him as the supreme authority? Well, just having considered the fact it's in both Testaments and the Lord Jesus isn't abrogating or setting aside anything here, how does the Bible use swearing an oath? Well, we could consider many examples, but just three. First, the Scriptures teach us when the government or the magistrate demands it. That's the first one. The second one is when there is the confirmation of the truth. And what is true needs to be made clear. And the third is the safety of our neighbor. Firstly, then, the demand of the magistrate, or when the government requires it of its citizens. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Says quite simply here, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. What's the context? The Lord here is exhorting the people as they go into the promised land that their lives must be ordered according to his word. That doesn't just mean their worship. Their worship had to be ordered according to God's word. We call that the regulative principle. And we worship God as he commands, or we will be committing the sin of Jeroboam, as we saw when we considered the second commandment. But it wasn't just the place of God to order the worship of his people. It was also the place of the Lord, and it is still today, to order the government of his people and the governing of his people by the magistrate. There was a priesthood, but there was also rule of elders and eventually kingship. The people, whether it is their governmental life or their church life, were to be under the authority of God. No one could appeal to the legal courts of Israel when they had committed murder, when they had taken the Lord's name in vain, when they had stolen and said, that's not your job to follow through and prosecute. In fact, things become quite problematic when the church and the government both forget their places. It's not the church's job to enforce the law of the land. It's the church's job to preach the word of God. And it is not up to the church to start handing out speeding tickets or punishing people for stealing. It is the church's job to preach against sin and to warn of damnation and pronounce punishment on behalf of God and the authority she has been given. But it is the job of the government to pronounce the law broken in light of God's requirement and mete out punishment in harmony with God's requirement. Both belong together. And so clearly in the Old Testament, like this example from Deuteronomy, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. He is the foundation for all of life, even political life. Now, sadly, even in this country, that is a revolutionary statement. And I mean no pun in saying that. Because when the revolution began, It was founded in God's word. It was meant to be done in honor to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, following the laws of Moses and the work of Jesus Christ. They did not choose God in the Declaration of Independence because it was vague, but because they had a proper sense of who that God was, as the historical context clearly illustrates. Was every person there so clearly committed? No, but the religious background is clear. Who were the ones in the church encouraging the state in that great revolution? The Dutch Reformed and the Presbyterians, the denominations known for the greatest levels of biblical consistency and confessional involvement, to say nothing of government involvement. All the way through, the emphasis was on this must be Christian. Well, maybe you say, well, then what about the separation of church and state? It was supposed to be, as opposed to the differences of the Netherlands and Scotland and England, that the United States would not have what they call an established church, that there would not be one denomination where, for example, in the Netherlands, the government paid the minister's salaries. We were never supposed to have one state church, but we were obviously supposed to have one state religion. Historically speaking, Protestant, biblically consistent Christianity. The government has always needed, just like every one of us as individuals and every single one of our families, has been bound and needed to confess the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, to acknowledge the true God. Sadly, even at our founding, we didn't do it as consistently as we should have. In Scotland, perhaps historically, they did a better job in some ways. But in the Old Testament, clearly, the government must acknowledge the Lord. One last example. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13, where we find, as the people have been disciplined by the Lord, taken out of their land, and now returning, as there is moral corruption and there is trouble, particularly with marriages. And we must keep in mind, marriage was not only under the authority of the church. Marriage was also under the authority of the state, all under God. Even before there was a gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the need for redemption, there was marriage. And even before that, there was government and a law in the heart of man to be followed and the threat of the violation of that law. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25, as the people are going into the land again, where we read, "And I contend with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves." It was against the law of the Old Testament to marry unbelievers. They should not have done it. And here, that same government connection is enforced. Now, we may say, I don't want to live that way. I don't want to see or live in a country enforcing God's laws because it won't last, because there'll be abuse. Maybe they'll stop enforcing the Bible and they'll start enforcing the Quran. I want the government to be so small, the government doesn't get involved with who anybody marries. And you can marry your cat, you can marry your dog, you can marry one woman, you can marry four. It's none of the government's business. The government has no authority to ignore God's word. The government has to define marriage as God does. That is their responsibility. And the sad thing is they don't. People will say, well, then that gives power to the government. Only the power God has given it. The problem is when we don't faithfully follow the Lord, we do have the tensions between the American experiment and what happened in the European countries. As the church and the state worked together. But then the church became corrupt, and that one state church quit doing her job. So the government didn't do its, and the entire nation drifted from God. And that is Europe today. In America, somehow, out of God's grace, the fact that there was a general greater religious fervor, it seems, extra blessing and work of the Spirit, as the religious influence perhaps came through more indirectly, there was a greater following of God. But now what is happening here? The exact same thing as the people drift away. And we see it in church and in state. And perhaps very well just as much because the church quit doing her job. But even the magistrate should rightly demand people acknowledge the authority of the true God. And we at least have one remnant of it. As we inconsistently ask people when the truth really counts in a court to put their hand on the Bible. Just one example. But not just for the state, but for the confirmation of the truth generally. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, as we read together already. In Hebrews chapter 6, where as we read, there truly is, by the power of the oath, a bringing to an end of all dispute in the lives of men. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, for men verily or truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Maybe when you were little, you probably shouldn't have done this, but when you were little, you said, pinky swear, and you hooked your fingers, and that meant you really had to mean it. Maybe you've looked at someone, and you've told them, and they didn't believe you. And you looked at them and you said, I promise. And then they did, because they realized, okay, you're really taking it seriously. For the most serious things in our lives, we swear an oath before God. Because He knows the intentions of our hearts. He will hold us accountable. And it's His ultimate priority to judge. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 had no objection to that. Just the objection of playing games. It's amazing how often we may do that, but we don't often give it the thought we should. And the importance of how all those aspects of everyday life, governmentally, but also personally, directly find their place connected with His name. And one other biblical example, the safety of our neighbor. Turn with me to Exodus 22, verse 11. Exodus 22, verse 11. Where it's put in the context of the safety of our neighbor. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 11, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. It's all in the context of legal dispute. Verse 10. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. Notice this fits the demands of the magistrate because we're dealing with a legal situation. Notice this fits the idea of confirming the truth because they're bearing witness. And what is the end of it all? To put an end of strife and confirm the safety of our neighbor. And notice how all three of those examples fit together so civilization can run rightly under the authority of God. It's beautiful. The word of God fitly and all these things traces it back to God and His name. We clearly are taught in Scripture to use God's name in a fitting way when we swear an oath. But just by way of reflection, whose other name would you swear in? Your own? Would you swear in your own? I swear on my good name. I'll stake my reputation on it. Well, maybe your reputation before certain people. But don't you know your own heart? You think you're some bedrock and bastion? My word is my bond? We're all liars. We're all cheats. We are going to be the ones to guarantee things? That's not very reliable, is it? If we're honest about our own hearts. You're going to swear by somebody else's good name? Who of us ultimately? Because we are dealing with ultimate situations for reliability and peace to end strife. Which of us is going to appeal to another sinful person? Rather, we appeal to God. Because He knows. He knows. And there's no other authority we can ultimately appeal to for anything in our civilization. He who made all things, and He who is redeeming all things and bringing them to their consummation. There's no other name on which we can trust. Or to put it to you another way, His name alone is sufficient. On Him alone can we have the basis for all things. Two things essential when it comes to swearing the oath. One, God knows the heart. And two, God alone can punish. They go together. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. God says He alone knows the heart, and it is His alone to punish. Whether it is, as it were, connected with your individual life, your family life, your church life, or your government life. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. The Lord, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God is the one. And this is distributed throughout our culture and society. It's His authority. He sets the standards. And it's His honor. And He is the one that is offended. Think of it this way. We'll consider this more further, but just briefly. Where does the authority of the government come from to enforce the law and inflict punishment? Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, we're told quite clearly from the Lord Himself where the authority of the government to carry out the punishments of the law comes from. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Notice that is a fact. Now, that doesn't mean the government acknowledges God the way it should. That doesn't mean that every government is all the same legitimate as others. But the powers that be have their authority because it comes from God. Woe be unto them if they are false governments and assume an authority of their own the way our own sinful nature always leads us to do. Just like the devil, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. But lawful powers have their authority not from common consent of men, ultimately. Not from the wisdom of the supposed governed or the governor, but from God and God alone. And just as individuals and families were always bound to recognize the authority of God, so Reformed churches and biblically consistent churches have confessed that government has that responsibility as well. All the authority is His. In the church, who is the King of the church? He's been given all authority and power in heaven and earth, not only over the state, but over the church. Back when I was pastoring a church in Tasmania, I was talking to the previous minister's wife. And we were just chatting. Everyone was kind of around. It was a small church. And I looked at her and said, yeah, after all, who's in charge here? And of course, her husband, who was in his late 70s, has been the minister there year after year after year after year after year. She looks at me and says, well, you are. I said, no, I'm not. She looked shocked. I'm not in charge here. Jesus is in charge. How does Jesus govern His church? through his office bearers according to his word. It's very clear the way the New Testament principles all follow out as our church order summarizes. King Jesus is the one in control. And whether we think of it in church, or rather in state, or in church, it is his authority. If you are a husband, on what authority do you care for your wife, govern her, lead her, and teach her? You do it on the authority of Jesus Christ. And that's why all your governing, leading, teaching, and authoritative care bears the stamp of sacrifice. Because you do it on his behalf as he has called you to do. For women who are mothers, as they are called to help, assist, and submit to their husbands, how do they so do? Because of the worthiness of their husband? If I hear someone say that, my first thought is, you haven't been married very long. Because we're not. We're sinful people. But because the Lord Jesus has called them to do that, to obey, submit, and respect their husbands. Remember, they swore an oath before God to do it publicly. We could go on through every single level, but notice how all the way through, all the authority is God's and is tied directly to his name. His name alone is sufficient. No one else knows the heart. And no one else has the rights to punish, because it is ultimately his authority and his honor at stake when his laws are broken. Swearing by the name of the true God, as taught in the scriptures, because his name alone is sufficient and no other name is, but simply because it's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely necessary. We've seen this biblically. From both testaments. We've seen it biblically and structurally throughout society, but even simply due to, as it were, common sense, if our sin wasn't constantly polluting our minds and our reasoning. It's absolutely necessary. If life is to function, if society is to function, church and state, we need truth. We need trust, and that has to work for all of life. We need truth. And if people say, well, we don't need truth, you need a truth, I need a truth, it has to be true to certain degrees, then society falls apart. Then no one can trust anyone ultimately. And everything becomes a game of power. What I can force you to do. What you can force me to do. And if we're honest, everybody feels that's not right. Everybody feels that's not right. When we see injustices, we say something is wrong. That very same illogical, confused argument is what they use for power being the only thing. I need all power so I can set injustices. But you just said the only truth was power, so how can there be injustices to set right? Everything just starts falling apart. Not only in the drift of our culture today, but how much does it hurt when your loved one, when your friend, when someone you thought was committed to you lies? You say, that hurts. You betrayed me. I thought I could trust you. What were you expecting? Truth. They meant what they said. It was reliable. Where do any of us find truth? Boys and girls, do you remember the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the light? Do you remember Pilate when they had he who is the truth, the Lord Jesus, before him? What did he say? He scoffed at him and said, what is truth? To put the answer very clear, very biblically, God is truth. God is truth. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Our Lord makes it very clear what truth is. I should put it perhaps more accurately. Our Lord makes it quite clear who truth is. in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He cannot lie. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Maybe you noticed it as we read it together. In Hebrews chapter 6, maybe it seems so odd. God wants to swear an oath. He wants to encourage his people. He wants to make clear their deliverance and salvation is unshakable and guaranteed. So what does he say? In Hebrews chapter 6, he says, because I swear by myself that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. He couldn't swear by anything greater. He couldn't guarantee by anything other than himself. You and I do that when we say things like, my word is my bond, or my good name, or my reputation's on the line. It doesn't mean anything. It means an awful lot when the maker of the heavens and the earth, who cannot lie, swears it. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That's the only place we're going to find truth. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about himself, said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the light. The Father is the one who is the truth. The Father is the one who cannot change. He cannot lie. And the Son is the one who reveals us the Father. In fact, to the point where the Son says, when you see me, you've seen the Father. That's why it was such a folly when Pilate, like all of us by nature, say, what is truth? And in so doing, we dissolve all of civilization. The church comes to pieces. The government comes to pieces. The family comes to pieces, and our lives all come to pieces when there is no truth. To put it another way, if there is no truth further, there can be secondly no trust. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of all strife. You swear the oath, and it puts an end to the fighting. We saw that in Exodus 22, verse 11, of fighting about animals and livestock, legal disagreement about investment, in the name of God, settle. That's why church membership is so important. We do it that way. That's why marriage is so important. We do it that way. That's why when it comes to legal testimony, we do it that way. It's the surest way for trust. Because when you and I commit and join a body of believers, when you and I enter into marriage, when the truth and the authority of testimony is on the line in the context of the government's enforcement of the law, there must be trust. There must be accountability. And to the fullness of biblical terms, there must be a realization that vengeance belongs unto God. And when things go wrong in church, when they go wrong in state, when they go wrong in family, when they go wrong in personal life, all the way through, the temptation is for you or I to be the individual avenger who will take God's authority in our own hands. God says, no. I weigh the heart. I try the reins. I know the minds and the hearts. I will repay. It's his job, not ours. We don't take vengeance. We don't enforce things our own way. If we are abused and treated wrongly, that doesn't violate the sanctity of the oath. That means we continue to put our hope in the God we have sworn in. And if there is not change, if there is not repentance, we praise and thank the Lord because there is vengeance. But no truth. No trust without the name of God and swearing in that name. And then we need it, really, for life, all of life. Truth and trust as it fits in all of life. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. and child of God, how can you live your life without this? How can you live your life without this? But now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. We belong to him. This morning, wasn't that part of the emphasis that we saw in Revelation chapter 14, as the Lamb triumphantly is on the holy hill of Zion, and the Father, in light of Psalm 2, which clearly Revelation 14 references, is laughing. And we are safe with the Lamb because the name of his Father is upon us, unlike those who have the name of the beast. In every aspect of our lives as individuals, if we are, by the grace of God, born again, repentant, believing Christians, our hope in light of our own failings, our hope in light of the failings of others, and our hope in light of living in this broken world is our God. We know we will be safe. We know all things will work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Because Jesus Christ is upon his throne. We need that. His name, the authority of his name, and it used rightly, defines our identity, gives us hope. As we considered last week, Ezekiel 36 is the same way. Ezekiel 36, he says in verse 21, "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say you unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went." And there's your hope, isn't it? You come back again to God, knowing his love, knowing his care, trusting he will not forsake you, though you may have forsaken him for the 10 millionth time. It's for the sake of his name. It's for the sake of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not go gone. You will not be left. You will not be handed over to the beast. Not because of your good name and your good word and the job you did. That's self-deception. But to rest entirely in the mercy of God. Trusting in his good name, which by the grace of God, he has put upon you. But for our families too, not just personally. For our families, husbands and wives, your life with your spouse began in the name of God. And in Ephesians chapter 5, everything about your relationship together goes back to the glorious work and the promise of God. We saw it very clearly in Hebrews chapter 6. God is swearing an oath. The redemption is sure. In Ephesians chapter 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's what our relationships are about. That's how they began publicly. And that's how they continue according to God's word. And it's amazing how often in my own marriage and in every other marriage that I've ever seen, the problems come when we do not more fully, more deeply, more humbly embrace this blessed approach and all the practical things that flow from it. What about not only personally, what about familially, but what about collectively? What about collectively? The state. There are people today in the Christian church who pit two things against each other that perhaps should not be. The idea that there is two kingdoms, but at the same time there is one ruler and lord over all. There is the rule of the kingdom spiritually that is spreading as the gospel goes forward and is transforming everything, while there is the kingdom of Satan militating against it. But at the same time, overall, there is not one square inch of creation the Lord Jesus Christ does not cry, as Abraham Kuyper put it, "Mine!" And these two perspectives, the fact we are living in a time where the kingdom is growing, and we see the gospel going forward, though there be so much hostility, to use the language this morning, the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land rage, but Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is still on Mount Zion. And we see that somehow at odds with the idea that God is sovereign over everything and over all. These two things do not oppose each other. They go together. Matthew chapter 28, our Lord Jesus makes it clear what his position is. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he says, indisputably, in the broadest and biggest of categories, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It doesn't say all power is given unto me in heaven and earth in the church. He is given to be the head of the church, to work all things for her. Colossians beautifully explains that. But just as far as the dominion of the first Adam was before sin came into this world, so broad is the second. Everything is under him, church and state. That doesn't mean the state is Christian in every case. It means she is disobedient if she doesn't acknowledge her Lord. But notice quite clearly this is the case in the church too. There really is no conflict in the scriptures about the supremacy of Christ and what the duty of the state is. The problem is she doesn't do it. But the problem is also parallel in the church. When Christians say, I am a Christian and I wish to follow the Lord Jesus, and they say they will make promises and they say they will swear oaths, but then they say, I don't mean it and it's not important. They somehow think there is no accountability. In the back of our Psalter, we have our questions for membership. And they're very straightforward. Some of you aren't familiar with the idea of church membership. Some people think there's no membership in the Bible. Well, there is. How can people be handed over to the devil? How can they go out from us because they are not among us if there's no idea of membership? How can there be any idea of accountability and discipline, which there is clearly in the New Testament? You cannot read it without finding it there. How is there any idea of accountability and punishment if there's not the idea of membership and inclusion? Well, when it comes to the way we implement this, it's very practical. Do you acknowledge the doctrine or the teaching of our church, which you have learned, heard, and confessed, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation conforming with the sacred scriptures? In other words, it's not leaving anything of the Bible behind. And of course, it's always in the connection of as far as you understand. Second question, do you promise by the grace of God? You're relying on his good name, his power, his promise, his oath to continue steadfastly in the profession of this doctrine and to live and die in accordance therewith. Live and die. Thirdly, do you promise at all times to conduct yourself conformably to this doctrine, faithfully, honorably, beyond reproach, and to adorn your confession with good works? Lastly, do you promise that you will submit to admonition, correction, and church discipline in the event which, God forbid, you may become delinquent either in doctrine or life, in teaching or life? The answer implied is yes. And there is no room in the church for somebody that says, I don't answer to anybody. I don't answer to anybody. You do too answer to people. You answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who governs his church through his office bearers, according to his word. And one cannot swear a public oath to that effect and ignore it. They dishonor the name of God. Maybe someone says, but what if I change my mind? What if it turns out I thought you guys were right about this doctrine, but I think you're wrong? Well, hey, fair enough. Let's talk about it. People have struggles of conscience. The Lord leads people through different trials, different things, different ways, and people get confused. Talk to your elders. Talk to your friends. And there are simple things that are of essential weight in the scriptures as far as Christian life and practice, like baptism, where people have an honest disagreement of. And if after time, if after prayer, if after study, there cannot be reconciliation, then that person who holds views contrary to what is taught in the Word of God, as understood and confessed by this church, they need to find another body of believers they can be accountable to and under the authority of the Lord Jesus. I've often used the example in dialogue. As important as baptism is, I don't think anyone among us would look at C.H. Spurgeon and want to excommunicate him. They wouldn't want to look at John Bunyan. And at the same time we would read Pilgrim's Progress to our children, would we somehow condemn him and damn him to hell because we believe he is mistaken in baptism? But there are things in the Scriptures that are quite clear. And when it comes to teaching and life and doctrine, it is very important we understand. Someone gets evangelized falsely by a cult and they deny Jesus Christ as man. And though they're so zealous to supposedly understand the Scriptures, they rend them to their own destruction, because then there is no blood to be shed for them. Because it must be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh that suffers for our sins. He must be man. Or they deny the fact he was God, that he was the Son of God, and everything he did bore the stamp of that glorious and marvelous divinity, and that he was the divine Son, so he could, as the Son of Man, bear the wrath of his Father in our flesh, without which he could not. He could not bring himself for an offering if he could not, as it were, offer his human nature upon the altar of his divine nature. He could not suffer it. He could not atone for the sins of all those who had put their trust in him. If someone denies that doctrine, and if after time and discussion and prayer and searching they say, no, you say, you are horribly, damnably wrong. And we cannot let you continue to believe that. And that's when, after all remedies are sought, ultimately over time, with the approval of the other congregations, they are, as Paul would say, handed over to the devil so that they would repent and be restored. It is no light thing in church, in state, in our families, to have God's name used. And it must be, because his name is the only name that can be, because all things rest on his power and authority. And that is what Scripture teaches very clearly, despite some mistakes that some brothers and sisters in the Lord have made. And notice, this is not just something for a time relevant in the 15 and 1600s, as the Protestant churches in the Reformed tradition were trying to distance themselves from the extreme Anabaptists before the Roman Catholics, all of which vying for proper political recognition, can seem quite dated, but at the same time, it is quite real. How we think about the government, how we think about the church, and how we think about the family ultimately always goes back to God's name, his promise, his oath, his word, his work in salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how we always have to think about these things, if we give them the proper rate, the proper weight, so we would live them out rightly, out of faith in our blessed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, teach us, Lord, about the true nature of authority and the blessed power of thy name. Help us, Lord, to submit ourselves rightly to thee and rightly to the other authorities that thou hast ordained. And help us, Lord, to be faithful unto thee and to speak out against those false authorities who forget thee, or, Lord, who in thy very name propagate unrighteousness and hate, even as indeed the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth counterfeit the truth of who our God is and his work. Help us, Lord, in all things and at all times to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed Lamb, wherever he goes, and let the glories of thy name And that name being upon our heads be our blessed comfort. Our Lord and our God, we ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.